Let's pray before we start. Our Heavenly Father, you know how much of a confused society we live in, confused about sex and marriage and singleness. And Father, how we're thankful that you have spoken a clear word to us. And Father, we pray that we'd have ears to hear it this morning. And I pray that you would help me to speak it clearly as I should. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about this passage for several weeks now, even several years, 1 Corinthians 7, it's incredibly obvious to me that there is great diversity in relationships, that we all find ourselves in a different context when it comes to sex and marriage and singleness, and that there seems that for some it is a place of great joy. Good sex in a married relationship, or contentment in singleness, but for others it is a source of great pain and angst. And a passage like 1 Corinthians 7 is crystal clear that God knows what we're going through, where we're at, and he cares to give us a clear word, clear instructions, no matter what situation in life we find ourselves in. Many of us here this morning are married. Some are single. As a friend was reminding me this week, we all start life single, and 50% of us will end our lives single by being widowed or a widower. Some of us here are married and happy with married life. Some of us are married and we're desperately unhappy, maybe even regretful. Some of us are single and we love it. Others are single and desperately lonely and looking for that lifelong partner. Some of you are separated or divorced and you want to be reconciled to your partner, but there seems no way back. It's very difficult or maybe impossible. Some of you are separated or divorced and you know you've done the wrong thing. Some of you are married to an unbeliever. But what God does here is addresses us through the Apostle Paul, and he's not giving us rules to live by, because that's not what the Christian faith is about. It's not an ethical set of rules where God says, obey all these and I'll be happy with you. Cross over this line and you're out. No, Christianity is about a relationship with God, a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Bible's clear that when you come to faith in Christ, you are forgiven, you're a new person, you've been washed, you've been cleaned, you are filled with the Spirit, and now you wait for the Lord Jesus and his return. The Bible's clear that we live in the last days. We live in that time between Jesus' death and resurrection and Jesus coming again, waiting for that judgment day to come. And that those two events must impact all of life in the middle for us as Christians. Influence our thoughts, our actions, our relationships. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's going to get us to look back at the cross and the resurrection, and he's going to get us to look forward to the judgment day to come. And you notice the same happened last week in 1 Corinthians 6 when Dave spoke about sexual immorality. Paul said in chapter 6, believer, this is who you are. You belong to Christ. You're not your own. Therefore, you might flick over to chapter 6, verse 19. Christ died for you and brought you into himself. And therefore, we've got a slide there. In verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And verse 20, honour God with your body. Now let me show you in chapter 7 the way Paul argues the ethics of sex and marriage and singleness. If you look at verse 29 to 31 in chapter 7, you'll see there something that underpins everything he's about to say to all of us. It's the very thing that makes non-Christians think that we're strange in the decisions that we make in relation to sex, marriage and singleness. And it's the very thing that will lead us away from our sinful hearts and our own desires and towards pleasing God. Have a look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Now, we're talking about marriage this morning. Was there a verse that stood out to you in that passage? Look at verse 29 again. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. We're very selective in the verses that we put up in our homes, aren't we? I don't see that one crocheted and framed for the lounge room. I don't hear that one at marriage seminars. But Paul is saying, well, how can Paul say that? How can Paul possibly say that? I thought the Bible had a high view of marriage. I thought God was for marriage, that it was a good thing. And of course, he is, and Paul is for marriage. But what is he saying? There is something greater than human relationships. There is something greater than marriage, human marriage. Because human marriage, in the end, is the picture, the reflection of the great marriage between Christ and his church. Human marriage is a temporary thing which points us to the most important relationship, Christ and his church. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, if you want to chase that up later. And Jesus says it in the Gospels. When he's queried about, you know, what do we do about marriage and the ins and outs of divorce, and he says, do you know that there will be no marriage in heaven? There are greater things. Just putting it in perspective. It's going to be very important what we do in regard to sex, marriage and singleness, but there are greater things, and even those greater things will impact in the decisions that we make. Before we go on, we need to say that what matters most is relationship to Christ, is marriage to Christ. And so that every other relationship will take its lead from our relationship with Christ. For Paul says, the time is short. The judgment day will soon be upon us. There are lots of temporary things happening, and they will soon pass away. They will be swept away. So we just need to pause at that point and think about that there is some, as personal as these issues are to us, to do with our marriage, our singleness and how we feel about that, our divorce, our separation, our remarriage, there is a greater relationship, the one with Christ. That is the marriage in the Bible. That is the marriage in all of eternity. And so we're not to be consumed by our marriage. It is a reflection of the great marriage to Christ. We're not to, if we're single and we don't like it, we're not to be weighed down by worry that my life is over because I'm not married to that perfect soulmate. We're not to despair when marriage is not going well. And divorce is not the ultimate failure. Rejecting Christ, divorcing yourself from that marriage, that is failure. And so Paul's concern here in 1 Corinthians 7 is to make sure that we are holy, we stand firm and fast to Christ right to the end, that we end life honouring Christ and that nothing distracts us from that. Not marriage, not sex or singleness, so that we would have an undivided devotion to the Lord. And so, given God's good gifts of marriage and sex and singleness, how are we to live in a sexually immoral world? And Paul tells us that here in the chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, now for the matters you wrote about. Now remember, the Corinthians are in a dialogue with Paul. So we're actually hearing one side of the conversation. Paul's responding to perhaps some questions or comments they had. And remember, the Corinthians have been influenced by a whole range of sexual practices and wrong views of sexuality. There's sexual immorality all around them. It's impacted their church. It's even in their church, if you read the preceding chapters. So they write to Paul, verse 1, "It is good for a man not to marry." That's their comment that Paul picks up on. There's a few difficulties here before we continue. The word marry is not actually in the original text. So it's a little bit unfortunate that the NIV's put the word marry there. But if you look down the bottom of your Bible on the page there in the footnote, you'll probably see that an alternative translation is, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And that's what you'll have if you've got an ESV version. The verse literally says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And the word "touch" in Greek was a popular expression for having sex with a woman. But it was actually even more specific than that. It was a popular expression for a man having sex not with his wife, but outside the marriage for his own pleasure. That's what the word "touch" was used. So it wasn't used for sex between man and his wife, but for outside the marriage with his servant or his mistress, which was quite common in the first century, for the express purpose of his pleasure. And so you can see the Corinthians are confused about sex. And so I've put a quote up there. They seem to be saying this: "It is good for a man not to have sex with a woman for the sake of pleasure," because they see men doing this. They see men who sleep with their wives to make babies and heirs for their family, and then pleasure themselves with other women. And so their conclusion is it would be better not to have sex with a woman for the sake of pleasure. It'd be better not to do that. And Paul takes that up and says, there is a place for pleasurable sex, not outside the marriage, but precisely in the marriage, in marriage relationship. So he wants to affirm marriage. He wants to affirm good sex within marriage. But we're jumping ahead a little bit there. Look at verse 2, and he gives us the reason to get married in a sexually immoral world. Verse 2, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So since there is so much sexual immorality among you, it is all around you. You can't go anywhere without picking it up, being influenced by it. And it's also in your own heart, as you battle the old man. He says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That is, there is one alternative here to being sexually promiscuous, and that is to get married. Now, you might think, that seems such a low view of marriage. Now, that's not the only reason given for marriage. So the Bible's rich with talking about the marriage relationship, but it is the reason that's given here. And so there are two options in a sexually immoral world: abstain from sex, remain celibate, or get married and have sex within marriage. Because Paul wants to say that's the exact place that sex has been designed for. Sex is God's good gift to be enjoyed in the context of a lifelong married relationship between one man and one woman. Remember back in Genesis, in chapter 2, God sets out his perfect design. He made his creation, he said it was very good. And what do we see there? We see in Genesis 2, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So this is before the fall, before man sinned, before the curse. God made sex, and it was good. They were naked. There was nothing between them, nothing between them in their relationship to one another. Such was the closeness, and there was physical nakedness, and there was physical sex, and it was good. Go on to the book of Song of Songs, and you see the Bible there expressing what good sex looks like between one man and one woman committed to one another. I don't know whether you've read the Song of Songs. I've got a friend who did a PhD in Hebrew, not for everyone, but he said to me, it is for me to translate the Song of Songs. It is graphic. It is not for the faint-hearted. He's talking about this relationship, this sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Have a look at, I've just picked out one, chapter 2. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. We'll leave it there. Go home and read the Song of Songs yourself. It is hot stuff. It is real. It is good. Proverbs has some great things on sex. Have a look at chapter 5 here on the screen. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. See, the joy that the Bible expresses about real good sex within marriage. But outside of marriage, the Bible's saying that sex is immoral. That is immoral sex. And Paul goes on to speak of the kind of sex that we're to have in marriage, the kind of sex that couples are to enjoy. Go back to chapter 7. It's the kind of sex that pleases your spouse. It's to be other person-centred. It's to be looking toward the other and what pleases them, not to be self-centred. It's about giving yourself to your partner, not getting, not gratifying yourself, but pleasing your spouse. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, the husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So if we are married, we have an obligation to our spouse sexually, to give ourselves. It literally says that we are to restore the debt that is owed to them. That's what we signed up for in marriage. As your spouse, sex is what you owe them in the relationship. You are theirs and they are yours. Paul says it very clearly, doesn't he? Your body is not your own. Your body is a gift to them. And their body is God's gift to you. So wives, your body belongs to your husband and to your husband alone. And husbands, your body belongs to your wife and her alone. It's not your body. You are a gift to your spouse. Give yourself, Paul says, in other person-centered sex. Not thinking of yourself, but thinking of the other person. And he says in verse 5, do not deprive each other. It literally means do not steal from one another. Don't hold back what is rightfully theirs. Don't rob one another, or even don't cheat one another. Because that is what you're doing when you withhold yourself sexually from your spouse. See, Paul's expectation here is that married couples would have a regular sex life. But there are two exceptions, two reasons that you would stop having sex here. End of verse 5, he says, except by mutual consent. So if you stop, make sure that it's because you both agree. And secondly, he says, and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. So he's not against abstaining from sex in marriage, but he's saying it should be for a very, very good reason. Prayer is a good reason. But then he says, only for a time, then come back together again. You see how high a view the Bible has on sex. Sex within marriage is a great thing. And yet, our sex life as marrieds can be pretty woeful, can be pretty mixed up, can't it? I'm reading Al Stewart's book at the moment, Men Firing Through All of Life, and if you're a bloke, let me recommend it to you. I think he touches on the big midlife crisis issues, which I'm trying to get advanced standing on. But it's a great book, and I'm actually wanting Natalie to read it when I'm finished, because I think it'd be really, it's really good for women to understand how men tick. But there's a section in there where Al talks about sex. He says, sex in midlife is not always what we might hope it to be. And then he refers to this book by Nigel Marsh called Fat, 40 and Fired. Now, I actually thought that was a funny title. And then I realised I'm actually only 2 years away from being 40 and I don't want to be fat or fired. But in that book, Nigel Marsh comments on a friend's sex life, that is, his sex life. And this is what he says. His belief was that he needed to first ascertain where sex ranked in his wife's priorities. Sweetheart, he said, is sex as important to you, say, as a holiday away? He started. No, okay. How about a weekend away? He continued. No, that's fine, that's fine. A good meal, he suggested. No problem. It's important you're honest. Does it rank above a glass of wine? Now, this line of questioning went on until, and he says in the book, I'm not making this up, he got down to cleaning the oven. Now, at this stage, he got into a serious debate about whether sex was something she looked forward to more or less than cleaning the oven. She eventually settled on an equal ranking. Now, it's true. Now, just because we're married, just because we're Christian, doesn't mean it's all good. Some people taking longer than others to recover from that joke. It's not all good when it comes to sex. It is a great thing. It's made for marriage, but we are living with the effects of the fall. We are fallen creatures. We are struggling with our own sinful hearts. And that's a reality. He speaks about another story. He says, when I was working, one of my clients had once opened up after a few drinks. He said, it's always a wearing down process, Nigel. I make a move and she rejects me. I wait a few days, then suggest it again. She rejects me again. I feel resentful and hurt. She feels guilty and pressured. I wait a few more days. Women in the street, news readers on TV, billboards on the top of buildings start to look strangely appealing. We argue, I shout, she cries. We make up and she says something like, oh, go on then, you big bear, I'll let you. Trouble is, he says, I don't want to be let. I'd like her to want to. I don't want it to be a reward for good behaviour or Olympic patience. It makes me feel dirty and ashamed. I'd like to be surprised and delighted by my sex life, not depressed and bored. Now, it's funny, but it's also a reality. for some. Now, I'm sure if I picked up a woman's book on sex, and I did search a little way into my wife's library, and she said it was all just positive. But surely, if I picked up a woman's book on sex, we would hear a woman's perspective on her frustrations with sex, about how her husband is insensitive and doesn't look to her needs, who treats her badly, who even ignores her but then demands sex, and that she feels pressured. And it's not all good for her. Some of us need real help when it comes to our sex lives. Some of us are demanding sex, and we need to stop being so selfish. Some of us are withholding sex, and we need to stop using sex to get our own way and stop being so selfish. Some of us need to treat our wives better, to think this is a relationship, that they are holistic beings. And then we might find a more harmonious relationship in the bedroom. Some wives need to work harder on their relationships with their husbands and find that the difference that sex makes to him. Some of us have spouses who are sick or mentally ill or pregnant or have just given birth, and we need to be patient. We need to consider the needs of our partner. Some of us are older and our sex lives have changed, and that's a reality of life. And that needs to be discussed between husband and wife. Some men need to stop looking at pornography and realise how destructive that is to sexual relationships. How completely opposite that is to giving yourself to your partner. How that is all about selfish gratification. And how that will destroy you, and it will destroy your sex life. Possibly destroy your marriage, and could even destroy your relationship with Christ. There is so much at stake. You must stop. You must get help, if that is you. For others, sex with our spouse is great. That's where we're up to. It's never been better, and that is a good thing. We're all at different points. For every couple in this room, there's a different story. But what do we all need to hear from this part of the Bible? We all need to hear that what we need to do is invest in our marriages and invest in our sex lives. We need to take sex seriously within the relationship. It's not to be ignored. And can I just say, if you're single, don't think that you're left out of this discussion, because one day you might be married. Let me say to you, take your celibacy seriously. Take your sexual purity very seriously. Because not only is that God's will for you, but that will make an enormous difference to your sex life within marriage. Because even though our sexual sins before marriage, and even the ones within marriage, are forgiven by God, they have an impact on married relationships. You talk to anyone married in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, and they will tell you about the regret of sexual sin before they got married. Take it seriously. Maybe this morning you're thinking, I need to bite the bullet on this one. I need to get some help. I've left this go too long, and I need someone to help me. Start by talking with your spouse. At least talk with your spouse if you feel you can do that. Ask yourself, when was the last time we spoke about sex openly? Here is the passage. Here is the lead-in, 1 Corinthians 7. Have the conversation. Have it this week. Choose your time. If you're having people over for lunch today, it's probably not a good time. Talk to a trusted friend. Come and talk to one of us on the staff. There's a myriad of other people in church who are trusted, godly, and can offer some help and encouragement. We're all in this together. And can I just point to the seminar again that Colin and Joy Montefort are putting on? There it is in August, the two Saturdays in August. Isn't it wonderful being part of a church where we do share and help with each other, and the Montefort's are opening up their home to help us with marriage. So do take advantage of that. Put that in the calendar and see Colin and Joy and tell them you're coming. So we need to invest in our marriage. Now we need to invest in marriage not just because that's God's will, and it's going to make a happy and healthy marriage, but have a look at something else. In the verse 5, it says this is a spiritual matter. This is the most serious of all. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. See, if you don't come together in a healthy sex life, whatever that looks like in your relationship, at the stage of life that you are in, you're going to be tempted, Paul says. You're going to start to stray because of your lack of self-control. So he wants to say, be satisfied at home. Come together in your relationship. Give yourself to one another so that Satan won't lure you away or lure your wife or husband away into sexual immorality. And the final thing that Paul says on marriage here is that it's a gift. It's not for everyone. It's not the be-all and end-all. It's not where the story ends for everyone, like the Jane Austen novels. It's not even necessarily the best. It's a gift. It's a gift for some and not a gift for others. Like singleness is a gift for some and not for others. Have a look at verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And I take it the gift is more than just being married and single. It's being content in those situations, relationships in life. So given the context, I take it he's saying that some are gifted to be content in marriage and be fully devoted to the Lord. And that is a great thing. But others, God is gifted to be content in singleness and be fully devoted to the Lord. And that is a great thing. What matters is that we are fully devoted to the Lord. And Paul even says, given those two options, I would prefer you to be like me, single and celibate. That is a great option, given the times in which we live, these last days. Given the priority of the kingdom of God and the judgment day to come, it will save you enormous trouble. He says that in the back half of the chapter. There are many griefs, many anxieties and troubles in married life. I'd like to spare you of those. But nevertheless, holiness, being devoted to the Lord, is what matters. Some are gifted to singleness, some to marriage. And there's going to be more on that next week as Darren looks at the second half of the chapter and why you would choose one or the other. Let's move on. Verse 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows. Paul continues here, there are many advantages in being single in these last days. And as I said, we'll, more detail on that next week. But he wants to say, if you're wondering whether you should be single or married, work out where God has gifted you. If you can stay sexually pure, if you can be single and consider that a great gift from God, well, you do that. More on that next week. But verse 9, if you cannot control yourself, you should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. See, what matters? Being fully devoted to the Lord, whatever circumstance you find yourself in. If you can't be sexually pure, you need to find a marriage partner. If your sexual desires are just a chronic distraction and temptation from being devoted to the Lord, then Paul says you are gifted for marriage and you should look for a marriage partner. Well, what does he say to the married, to those already married in verse 10? To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So Paul's saying, if you're married, God's will for you is that you stay married. That you don't seek separation. That you don't seek divorce. That you stay married and you build a strong and healthy marriage. So he says, don't separate, don't divorce. Remember in Malachi chapter 3 in the Old Testament, God says, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. See, God is the God of relationships, of forming relationships and keeping relationship, of restored relationship. God is the one who sent his Son into the world so that we might come back into relationship with himself. God loves it when people come into relationship with him and his Son. He loves it when the church is formed and people love and relate to one another. He loves relationship. He hates divorce. He hates the severing of relationship. And we should too. It should be the very final option of a string of options in many attempts to reconcile. And yet, for some, the Bible says it will be the only option. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, God allows divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. Now, I know that some of you here this morning know the hardness of the human heart, either your own or of your spouse that you were once married to, and separation and divorce was the only option. And Paul goes on and says, if you are divorced, if you are a believer, God has two options for you, two options which your pastor and your good Christian brother or sister in Christ will encourage you to do. Either remain unmarried, he says, or be reconciled to your spouse. There's a whole lot of things we could say there, aren't there? But let's keep going. We'll move more quickly now to the rest. He says in verse 12, he writes to people in mixed marriages where one person is a Christian and the other person isn't. That's a reality for some. And he says, if the unbelieving partner is willing to live with you, don't get divorced. For whatever reason you found yourself in a marriage with an unbeliever as your spouse, and I think Paul has in mind here that two unbelievers got married and one of them was converted, not both of them, rather than going out and marrying an unbeliever, although that's could also be on view. But he's saying there's no necessity, if you're in that situation, however you got there, there's no necessity for you to dissolve the marriage. He says keep going. Keep going in that marriage. Don't look for separation or divorce. So I think the Corinthians were concerned that if I'm married to an unbeliever, does that mean that I'm defiled? That I'm doing something immoral because I'm joining myself with someone who's not in Christ? That was their question, I think. But Paul says no. Rather than you being defiled by them, have a look at that tricky verse in verse 14. He says they are made holy through their connection with you. and so are your children. They are also sanctified. Now, I don't think he's saying that the unbelieving partner is saved. That would contradict the gospel, wouldn't it? But he's saying you're not defiled by this relationship. And your unbelieving spouse and your children are in a very privileged position. They are as close as humanly possible to Jesus and the gospel, because they're as close as humanly possible to you who are saved. And so I take it, if you're in that situation, as far as it's possible for you, raise your children to be Christian. And let your life speak of Christ to your spouse. And that is a difficult job. That's God's will for you. On the other hand, he says a bit further on, if the unbeliever cannot tolerate this, if the unbeliever will not live with you, then let them go. Let them leave the relationship. Well, let's finish as we look at verse 17 to 24. And this is, we're going to finish where I started, and that is looking at what really matters in life now that we live in these last days. Paul says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Don't fret over your situation as if it's the most important decision that you'll ever make. The kingdom of God is what's important. Devotion to him. And let Paul wants us to serve Christ wherever we are, whatever situation we are. The Corinthians might have thought, it's important that I change this relationship. I become married. I divorce. I do this. Now he says the kingdom of God and being devoted to Christ is what matters. Was a man, verse 18, already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Being holy, being devoted to Christ in your marriage to him is of the utmost importance. It's incredible that he could say circumcision doesn't matter. To the Jewish person, that mattered. But he's saying that now that Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is what matters, being holy and devoted to Christ, right to the end. Don't be distracted by your situation in life. Get on with being holy where you are. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. If you can become free, if you can move to a better situation, this side of the judgment day, do that. But don't be consumed by it. Don't be preoccupied by it. Verse 22, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves to men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. What matters is devotion to Christ right to the end. I wonder, as we finish this morning, what is it that's touched you this morning about holiness and your marriage to Christ right to the end, your undivided devotion to Christ right to the end? What area of life do you need to go home and think about and pray on, repent of, rejoice in, get help with, seek advice on? Think about those things just for 30 seconds. Have a time of reflection, and then I'm going to finish with a time of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great kindness, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place, that we might be forgiven all of our sin. Father, help us to have that forgiveness of sin imprinted on our hearts. Help us to get on with repenting and living lives which please you. Father, we pray that you would imprint on our hearts and our minds and our lives the wonderful privilege it is to live in these times, being shaped by the cross and the resurrection and looking forward to the judgment to come. Father, we pray that you'd help us to make wise decisions in our life. We pray that you'd help us to get on with being holy and content in the situation that you've provided us with. Father, help us to grow in godliness and encourage one another to be godly in the relationships you've placed us in. Help us, Lord, this week to be bold, to be courageous in repenting of sin and pleasing you in all things. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.